You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Good morning. Scripture reading. 1 Corinthians, 2nd chapter. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this age or this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd add your blessing to the reading of this, your holy word, because we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this resurrection day, the celebration and the joy that's ours as we contemplate the powerfulness that you accomplished when you said, he is not here, but he is risen. And we praise you for that because, Father, it justifies us, it validates everything he said, and it gives us hope. And, Father, we thank you for that. As you meet each heart need, we pray for each family, we pray for each person. We pray, Father, that their heart be open to you and that it seek your will in their life and that it be obedient to your call. Because, Father, your Son gave his life and that's all the justification that that heart needs. And so, Father, we, with that in mind, ask you to hedge us about as we look into the Word now and that the Word might do its work. We thank you for all of these graces because we ask them in the name and for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The cross and the resurrection are two of the most central events in all of human history. The greatest and most thrilling fact of human history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said that if Christ be not risen, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. I chose this passage today in 1 Corinthians because I'm going to kind of do a thing that I heard a guy do, and he probably heard a guy do that heard another guy do, and there's really not that much new, but it struck me. The original passage I had is in Philippians, and we're going to get to that. I'm going to work my way over to that. But here you see, as you read along in the scripture reading, that if the princes of this world had known what they were doing when they crucified Jesus, if they had known, the scriptures say they would not have crucified him. The reason they crucified him is because they followed Satan. They followed the prince of the power of this era, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Is that spirit a spirit that works in your life? Or is it the spirit of a risen Lord that works in your life? You know, all of history seems like a chess game, with one move and then another move between the two players. Reminds me of a chess champion who went to Europe, and as he was over there and going up and down the streets, he walked into an art museum. And in that art museum, he saw a picture of a chess game, a chessboard with two players, and on one side of the chessboard was Lucifer. And he rocking back and laughing, getting ready to make a move. And on the other side of the chessboard was a young man. And there was fear on his face. And terror was in his eyes, and his knees were knocking. For you see, Satan was getting ready to make his last move on this man's soul. And as that chess champion stood there and he looked at that painting, as he gazed at it for hour upon hour upon hour, he began to see something. And a smile came across his face. And he asked the proprietor, "Do you have a chessboard?" And they finally found one and they brought it. And he set the chessboard up just like it was in that painting. And as he looked at it and he smiled, he looked up at that young man in the painting and he said, "Young man, I wish you could hear me right now. I wish you could listen to what I've got to say. Because things don't look as bad as they appear. It looks like the devil's about to make the last move, but there's one more move that he hasn't banked on." And all of history kind of is like that chessboard. With one move being made after another, Lucifer rebels against the rule of God in the heavens, and God convicts him of some cosmic sin and sends him down to earth and relegates him until that final day of judgment. And then God creates, in response to Lucifer's rebellion, mankind, and he puts Adam in a garden, a little lower than the angels, to prove and demonstrate the love and the mercy and the grace of God to this higher order of angelic beings who have rebelled. But then Lucifer, he moves against God's move. And he responds by tricking Adam and Eve into rebelling against God, just like he tricked the angels to rebel against him. And so God responds to Satan's move, and God slays an animal to cover the sin. And he promises the seed to the woman. And Satan responds to God's move, and he has Cain kill Abel. And God responds to Satan's move, the devil's move against Cain, and God responds by giving Eve another child, Seth, and he reinstitutes the godly line. And then the devil moves against God, and he demonizes all these angels that have fallen with him. And they begin to infiltrate mankind and begin to cohabitate with ungodly men and women on the earth and tries to destroy the line that God has set up where his seed can come through. But God responds with Noah, a just and faithful man who's perfect in all his ways and who walks with God. And he has him build a ship on dry land and gives him a three-word sermon. It's going to rain. Satan then moves against God. And he raises up Nimrod, who creates two nations called Assyria and Babylon to move against God on this earth and to institute humanism and turn the rule of the earth over to Satan. God says, "Fine, I'll create my own nation." So he goes to the Ur of the Chaldees and he picks Abram. And he says, "Out of this man will I make my nation." Then the devil moves against God. And he says, "Well, I'm going to take Israel and put them in Egypt and put them in bondage." And then God moves against the devil. And he says, "I'm going to pick a little shepherd from Midian named Moses. And I'm going to have him go to Pharaoh. And he's going to look at Pharaoh and say, 'Let my people go.'" And so all of history is this cosmic chess game, this battle between evil and good. And every time Satan would find a man, God would counter it, and he would find a man. And all of the Old Testament is move, countermove, move, countermove, move, countermove, and the forces of God would counteract the forces of Satan. So that by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, you have what appears to be a draw, an apparent draw with no winner, no winner at all. And there is no clear winner for 400 years, you know, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God is silent. For 400 years, not a word is said. And it's as if both sides were sitting on the chessboard, looking at the board, trying to figure out what is going to be the next move. Must have been God's move, because Matthew opens up, so-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, and begot so-and-so, until you get to verse 16, and it says, so-and-so begot Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, who begot Jesus, the Christ. What God did then was decided, "I'm not going to mess with having a man do it. I'm just going to come down to earth and do it myself." And so he enters human history in the form of a man. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness. The devil meets him there. And why is that? Well, it was because when the devil went into the garden, he took the first Adam and he got him kicked out into the wilderness. So Jesus went into the wilderness so that he could kick the devil and we could get back into paradise. Matthew goes on and Satan begins to demonstrate the next cosmic move in this battle between these two players, and he finds out he's got to do his definitive act. He's got to get rid of the Son of God. And so on Wednesday, not Friday, that's another lesson, but on Wednesday, Jesus was crucified. He was killed, and it looked like there was going to be a party of demonic portion. But early Sunday morning, Mary comes down to the tomb, and it's open, and the stone is rolled away. And she sees a man there, and she thinks he's a gardener, and she says, "What have you done with my Lord?" And he says, "Mary." And she recognizes him. "Rabboni, Master," she says. And she goes to embrace him. He says, "Mary, don't touch me now, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father." Why could not Mary touch him? Why a few days later could Thomas be invited? "Come, look at the nail prints of my hand and touch them, Thomas, and cast away your doubt. Look at the spear wound in my side and thrust your hand in there." Why could Thomas touch him later, but Mary couldn't touch him now? The reason is because in the Old Testament, the high priest couldn't be touched until he took the blood where? Into the sanctuary to be offered for the sins of the people. And Jesus couldn't be touched until he took the blood that was the sacrificial blood for you and me up into the throne of heaven so that you and I, by that blood, could be cleansed and forgiven of every sin forever and ever. Having heard all that, you think that's great news for yesteryear. What about today? I want to tell you it's good news for today. I want to remind you that it is not just power for the past, it's power for the present. It's power for the future. It's the powerful cleansing blood of Christ. It keeps on cleansing. It keeps on strengthening. It's as potent today as it was 2,000 years ago. It's as potent to give life, it's as potent to sustain life, and it's as potent to provide eternal life and everlasting life for you and for me. Now, I hope some of this makes you uncomfortable today, because I want you to stop and think, even if you're a believer. If you're not, I hope it makes you very uncomfortable today, because you have nothing to validate what happens to you after death. You have no hope. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll get to where I thought today's lesson was going to begin. Even though he died 2,000 years ago, he can in the year 2001 and take people whose lives are dead, and he can transfer his life into their life so that they might live. But you've got to be identified with him. You've got to be identified with Christ. Look at verse 8 in chapter 3. Paul says, "Doubtless I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith." Now see, Christ isn't just interested in being in your life. He's interested in being your life. Paul writes over in Colossians chapter 3, he said, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear." Did you catch that? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with Him in glory. He wants to give you and He wants to give me that life. But He doesn't want to just give us that life so that we can name the name of Christ and be called a Christian. He wants to give us that name, give us that life so that we not only name that name, but we live that life. That life lives in us. It's not just for something we say on Sunday, but it's for living on Monday. Let me give you an illustration, okay? Many of you know that in June, my youngest daughter is going to be married. Okay? And she's just, you know, really happy about that, and she wants her mom and her dad to have great joy and experience this joy about this wedding that's going to take place, and she doesn't really know how much joy we're going to have. But there'll be a moment in time when a whole situation and a relationship will change. There'll be a moment in time when she'll no longer be a McCammon. She'll be a Conrad. There'll be that time when they come, when I walk her down that aisle, and the minister will say, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And I will say, "Her mother and I do." Now, before that time, she's under my authority. When I ask her to do something, she does that. But at that change in time, in that moment, in just that one twinkle, when she loses her identity as a McCammon and she becomes a Conrad, if I ask her to do something after that, you know what she's going to say to me? She's going to say, "Daddy, I've got to ask my husband." What? I mean, who is this smooth-talking guy? I don't care how long you've been raised by Satan. The minute you know Jesus Christ and you've met Him, that you're under a new identity. You're under a new authority in your life. He takes precedent over everything that you do. The blood of Christ, by the virtue of His resurrection, has given to those of us who believe a new identity in life. We obey a new authority. We're not to be secret agents. We're not to be some CIA representative or some covert Christian operative for the glory of God. We're to be public servants for Him. We owe no one an apology for the love of God. Jesus said, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven." If we don't validate Him today in history, He will not validate us tomorrow in eternity. A lot of people name the name of Christ, but nobody knows who they are. Except the rest of us Christians, and sometimes we're not 100% sure about them. We don't take a stand. We don't witness. We're not publicly identified with Him. There ought not to be any question in our life when people meet us where we stand. Not one question. And because God loves you, God loves you. I don't care what situation you're in. I don't know what circumstances you come from. But because God loves you, and He loves you in spite of the sin and the ugliness of sin that is in your life and has been in your life, and even the sin that's going to be in your life, and that's not a compromise, His blood keeps on cleansing because He loves you. And because He loves you, we are to love Christ more than we love ourselves. Paul says in Galatians, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it's not I who lives, it's Him. It's Christ who lives in me, and the power that I live now in the flesh, I live by the love of the One who gave His life for me." Our love for Christ must be passionate. He must have every decision that we make. He must have our affection. He must have all of our decisions. No other love, every other love in our life must be secondary to the love that we have for Him. It's that love that compels us, that love that He showed when He died on the cross, when He suffered the shame and the humiliation. It's that love that constrains us. It's that love that we need to have for Him. A lot of times we beg people to serve Him, don't we? We plead with them. We talk to them. Grandmothers, mothers, fathers, parents, brothers, sisters. We beg them to live their life for Christ, and they won't. Why? Why is that? I'll tell you why it is, because they're not in love yet. They're not in love yet. You don't have to beg people in love to go out on dates. You don't have to beg people in love to talk to one another. You got to beg them to stay at home. That's what you got to beg them to put up the phone. They have such a passion for one another that they can't stay apart from one another. That's the love that we need to have for Him. It's because they're in love that this passion dominates their life. Look at verse 10. It says that I may know Him. Do you know Him? Do you? If you don't know Him, I plead with you today to know Him. To know what great love God has for you. God loves you so much He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the resurrection is a celebration that validates that verse. And those of you that know Him, remember what He's done for you. Paul, who knew Him better than Paul? Here Paul is 30 years after that road to Damascus where he was knocked to his knees and he saw Him. 30 years Paul has suffered for the cause of Christ. Who could know Him better? And yet Paul here writes, that I may know Him. Now, I think it's because Paul's trying to get to know what this new administration of God is. And that's for another lesson. I'm not going to go into that now. But there is that aspect probably in the life of every one of us. Do I know Him? Does my life reflect that I know Him? Who is the Son of God, the Creator of the universe? Who took the stars and flung them up into the velvet sky? Who called the mountains to rise up out of the ground? Who laid the oceans in the beds in which they are now? Do you know Him? Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. We looked at this. Here's Peter. And what a great example of one who should know Him. The first call. Joe and I were looking at a list of the apostles and the 12 that were called. And the first is Simon. Peter. And here he is. And they're in the garden. And in verse 40. We looked last week at verse 39 when Jesus prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. See, most of us stop right there with our prayers. I used to lay in my bed at night in college when I was a freshman in the quadrangle at Westminster College. I would pray that night because I had a test the next morning. You know it doesn't work, huh? Is that why you're laughing? It doesn't work. You got to study. I learned that. Some of our prayers stop right there, but look at his prayer. He doesn't finish with that. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That was his life. To always do what the Father called him to do. And then in verse 40, we pick up with Peter and James and John, the three that have been called to go with him. And he comes unto his disciples and he finds them asleep. And he said unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, he says, that you enter not into temptation. Watch and pray. Those are good words for us today to keep us from the entry of the portal into temptation. See, the flesh is willing, but it's weak. And the weakness of the flesh overrides the willingness of it because you can't do it in your own power. The Spirit is willing, but the Spirit in and of itself, without the power of Christ in your life, will never, never protect you against a foe as mean and vicious and strong as the devil. This guy squared off with God. You think you got a chance with him? Peter knew him. And look at Peter. Peter squares off in the flesh. You know, when Judas comes and he kisses Christ and they arrest him. And in verse 48, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And look in verse 51. Behold, one of these who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. That's Peter. And he takes out a sword, and what he can't do in the spirit, he begins to do in the flesh. And he lops off the ear of one of these Roman soldiers that's coming to arrest Jesus. And see, that's what we try to do sometimes, because the spirit is so weak apart from the power of Christ. We begin to start trying to do things in the flesh. And it's nothing but trouble. And see, when you begin to start doing things in the flesh, one fleshly act leads to another fleshly act, leads to another fleshly act. One sin leads to another. And you know, the second sin is a lot easier. You're going to see that here in just a minute. Look at what Peter does in verse 57. They take Jesus away. Peter flees. He flees for his life. And as he turns around and he sees the torches marching down the hill and heading towards the city, he recognizes no one's following him. No one's after him. But when you begin to act in the flesh, you begin to have fear. And you begin to feel guilty, so you flee. And you leave the one who loves you, the one who cares for you, the one who's given his life for you. And you begin to follow the one who doesn't love you, who actually hates you. Oh, you don't think you do. You think, oh no, that's not really the devil. Until you get into a situation. And notice in verse 58, Peter followed him afar off. Isn't that what sin causes you to do? You're not near him. You don't want to be near him because you're in sin. So you follow him afar off. And it's in this following him afar off that there's no joy. And there's no blessing. And there's no protection. He says there's joy and there's blessing and the protection that I have to give you is right here with me. And look at the rest of that verse. Peter follows him afar off into the high priest's court and went in. And he sat with the guards. See, Peter, he's in the world now. He goes and he sits with the enemy. And he's acting like he's not one of those, but he's one of these. But he's not fooling anybody. He's certainly not deceiving God. God knows who he is. He's only fooling himself. Only fooling himself. He's not deceiving those he's with because guess what? They think he's one of them. And you know what? He is. He is. And he sees this trial going on. And there's the high priest and he says, tell us to Jesus. Tell us. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? Look at verse 63. Jesus held his peace and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. There's Peter. Stand up, Peter. Witness, Peter. Tell him they better listen to him because he is the Son of God. I've been with him. I've seen the power of God. I know who he is. You better listen to what he's got to say. It's your chance, Peter. Be a witness. And the maid comes and stands by and says, hey, you're one of them, aren't you? All right, Peter, talk. Tell her yes. Be identified with Christ. Look at verse 70. He denied it. And he said, I know not what thou sayest. See how easy it is to sin, and the second sin, and the third sin? But you know, God's forgiven that. Don't sit there and let the devil checkmate you. God's forgiven you of that sin. Then another maid comes up with some guards. Peter kind of shrinks off and he kind of hides over by a wall. And he's hiding there in the darkness. He don't want anybody to see him. And another maid spots him and she's walking in with some guards, we learn in another account. And she says in verse 71, when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him that was there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied him. And here he denies him with an oath. He gets bold about it. I had never known him. I don't know what you're talking about. I swear to God, I don't know. That's another thing sin does. It makes you bold in your position. Verse 73, and after a while came unto him they that stood by. This is a relative of the person whose ear he cut off in the garden, we learn in another account. But they that stood by, and they said to him, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Peter says, yeah, my speech betrayeth me. You think my speech betrayeth me? Well, let me tell you. And then the most vile cursing you've ever heard comes out. The language of a fisherman that 3 years ago he gave up. And he says with all these cursings, he says, I know not the man. And they're taken aback. And they're stunned. And there's just absolute silence. And immediately, you hear the cock crow. Jesus is up on the balcony being led from one chamber to another. And in that silence that follows, that commotion, that vile uttering, those curse words, he looks down and he sees Peter. And Peter looks up and he sees him. And he remembers. He remembers. And Jesus, in that thought of that, he says, Peter, don't you know me? Caught up in sin so vile and so bad that even he betrays him, he curses him, he blasphemes against him, and denies him. And yet Christ looks at him and he says, don't you know me? Don't you remember? When you walked on the water, you were coming to me. And then when you look back, and the waves, and you begin to have unbelief, and you begin to sink, and I reached out my hand, and I lifted you up out of the water. Don't you remember? If I could save you then in your unbelief, could I not save you now? And he wept. He wept. Peter so vile in his sin, but yet so magnificent in his repentance that he wept. And he rushed out of there. And he remembered. He remembered. He remembered that Jesus said, Satan wants to sift you. And he has. He remembered that he was told that I have prayed for you. And when you're converted, I want you to go to the brethren and tell them. Stand up if you know him. Have you wept? You will. You will weep. You can either weep now for the shame and degradation of your life, or you can weep that day when there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Come back to Philippians. Chapter 3. Paul says that I may know him of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. This same Jesus that turned water into wine can transform your home and your life and your family and your future. He is still in the miracle business. Someone has well said that nature forms us, sin deforms us, the penitentiary reforms us, the world conforms us, but only Jesus transforms us. What we need is not a superficial profession, but a deep possession. The power of the resurrection in our life. We need to realize that no one else in history that has claimed to be the one can demonstrate that he has conquered death and has life, and therefore can give you that life. No one but Christ. You go look in his tomb, it's empty. For he is risen. You may not be having victory in your life today. You may not have that power in your life if you know him. Let me give you an illustration and I'll end with this. There was a time when they had in an ice house. Remember the old ice house? And the owner of the ice house had lost his watch in the sawdust that was all around. And they had been raking through the sawdust, and as many people as could were trying to find that old watch. He even offered a reward, but no one could find it. And it was lunchtime, and everybody left the building to go outside to eat. And this little boy went into the ice house. And he came out a few minutes later with the watch. And they asked him, "How did you find it?" He replied, "Well, what I did is I just went in and I laid down on that sawdust. And I just laid there. And I listened. And I listened. Until I heard the tick of the watch." And some of you have lost that tick. Some of you have never found it. But if you'll be very still, if you'll be very quiet, if you will listen, the Lord will speak to you and He will show you just where you lost that power and that victory which you so sorely miss in your life. And when you find it, or when you find it again, it will be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will show you how sin has interfered in your life. And He will give you the power to come back into the peace and the fellowship that your heart longs for. Let's pray. Father, you know that sometimes this time of year is a time of year when some people come to church out of some obligation for doing something good for you today. They feel like it's their debt. And some people come, Father, because it's an opportunity to show off new dress, new hat. I'm here. Others, Father, out of a deep and passionate love for you. Whatever it is, Father, you know that heart. You know the need of that heart. And only you can meet that need. And may that heart respond and open and reach out and take the faith that you have to give. And may that heart respond, Lord, and with a confession of the lips and with a belief that is unshakable that He is risen. And may they share in the joy, Father, that you want them to have, and the peace and the fellowship that only Christ can give. And this we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.